Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of the Psalms, and read Psalm 45. Psalm 45, the entire psalm. A psalm that sings of a heavenly wedding feast between Christ and His church. Psalm 45. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The subject for this afternoon is connected to our Belgic Confession of Faith about the need to belong to the church. And we hope to come to Psalm 45, verse 10 and 11. We'll refer to quite a few other Bible passages this afternoon, but let me focus your attention for these moments on verse 10 and 11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Let's take that together with what we teach in Article 28 and what we believe in our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 28, which you can find on page 19 in the back of your Psalter, which is entitled, Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Thus far. Dear congregation, the bride in the Song of Solomon asks, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." She's asking where the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of his flock, where he feeds his sheep, because that's where she wants to be. Belonging to him and feeding there with the flock at his side. And that's a fitting picture for our subject this afternoon when it comes to belonging to the church. That's what you can write over the sermon. Belonging to the church, or church membership. We'll see three things. First of all, why it's vital. Secondly, what's involved. And thirdly, who's calling. Belonging to the church, or church membership. First of all, why it's vital, what's involved, and who is calling. So our Belgic Confession of Faith has taken up the subject of the church. It spends some articles in the Belgic Confession of Faith on the church, what it is, the marks of the church, the true church, as opposed to the false church, the offices in the church, the discipline in the church. But this afternoon it addresses the importance of belonging to the church. Of course, today you have something called churchless Christianity. People confessing to be Christians and yet not belonging to a church. Not even going to a church. Not wanting to go to church. The Bible doesn't know any Christianity like that. Whatever it is, it's not Christianity. The only exception of someone who was not able to go to church given to us by the Bible is the dying thief. He never had the opportunity to go to church, to belong to a local church. But for the rest, the Bible speaks of the importance of belonging to a congregation, of belonging to a church, taking your place in that church, praying for that church, loving that church, serving that church. Let me give some proof of the importance of belonging to the church. Let's turn to some different pages in the Bible. Let's turn first to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, showing the guilt to these people of Israel, and they began to feel it, and the gospel was preached, and the call was heard. Then we read in Acts 2, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." To what were these 3,000 added? They were added to the local church there in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say that they were together and continued together in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. Here, just on this day of Pentecost, we're given a glimpse into the New Testament church. It's not as if they were converted and saved and said, well, that's enough, and they all went their own separate ways. No, instead they're gathering together in one place, listening to the preaching together, in fellowship together, in prayer together. That's the pattern. Secondly, turn to Ephesians 2, verse 20 and following. Now, the Bible gives us various pictures of the church in the New Testament. There's the picture, right, for instance, of the church being a body, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12 that just like a body consisting of various parts, a head, a hand, feet, so does the church. To say that you can be a Christian without being a member of a church is just as ridiculous as saying that my hand or foot works perfectly well, whether it's attached to my body or not. You have other pictures of the church. You have the picture of the flock in John 10. You have the picture of the household in Galatians 6. But in Ephesians 2, that's where I asked you to turn, verse 20 to 22, you have this picture of a building, of a temple. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here's this picture of these stones that are built on top of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone, and Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, he said this to people who were not members of a church. I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I don't plan to give myself to the church. Why not? Well, because I can be a Christian without belonging to the church. Spurgeon says, are you sure? Can you be a Christian by disobeying your Lord's commands? Spurgeon says, there's a brick. What's a brick made for? To help build a house. It would be useless for that brick to say, it's just as good for me to be a brick lying on the ground somewhere as it is to be a brick in a house. Spurgeon says a brick just lying on the ground somewhere connected to nothing is a good for nothing brick. And that's how it is to be a Christian without belonging to the church. Or turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Where Paul is meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. And he says in verse 28. Acts 20 verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There he is saying to the elders that they are to oversee the flock. But how can you oversee the flock if there is no membership? If you don't know who belongs to that flock? I mean, parents, you know who are the members of your family. You know who to expect under your roof at home at night. It would be strange if you didn't know. Or imagine an army battalion. Imagine the generals not really knowing, the captains not really knowing who belongs to its battalion and wondering who will show up on the parade square, who will show up for the call to battle. And so it is, too, if we are to be a family as a church. And if we are to be an effective fighting force, you need to know who belongs to it. Moreover, we are commanded to submit to those who have the rule over us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. You can turn to that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. and 13. Yes, we're commanded to submit to those who have the rule over us. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "And we beseech you, therefore, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." There are other passages like this too. We'll come back to that. But how can we submit to the consistory if we don't belong to the church? How can we do church discipline like Matthew 18 tells us to do if people just attend church but don't belong to church? Plus, there are other passages in the Bible, we don't need to turn to those right now, but passages which tell us how to treat one another and how to care for one another. 1 John 5 verse 12, love one another. Ephesians 4 verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Colossians 3 verse 13, forgive one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18, comfort one another. 1 Timothy 5 verse 21, preferring one another. Galatians 6 verse 2 rather, bear one another's burdens. How can you do that if you're not a member of a church? Who belongs to that one another? Or Hebrews 10. Let's turn to one last passage. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. Where the apostle says, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." A needed call, and that you can do if there is church membership. We can exhort one another. We can provoke one another. And it's a fitting word. These words from the apostle are a fitting word in our day. When churches are declining, people stop coming faithfully to church. Maybe it just sort of happened. People got busy. Life got busy, schedules filled up, or other commitments that the cottage is calling us over the weekend, the lake is calling us. The apostle says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let us provoke one another. Let us think of how to stir one another up, how to prod each other. A brother and a sister, they can do that in a car ride. Brother's poking his sister in an annoying way. That's a negative example. But you can also stir others up positively. In an encouraging way, stirring each other up to love and to good works, the apostle says, and to faithfulness in attending the worship of God, not leaving your place empty without good reason. There are people who would love to be in church. They can't. And the importance of that faithfulness, because God is coming to meet us. And we need to encourage each other and exhort each other in light of this, especially because He's coming. The day of His coming is approaching. Friends, I trust you see that churchless Christianity is not biblical Christianity. And if it's not biblical Christianity, it isn't Christianity. That's why Guido de Brenne says in Article 28 that outside of the church, There's no salvation. And people may say, but that seems to be a mistake. Should it not say, outside of Christ, there is no salvation? What does it mean when it says that outside of the church, there is no salvation? Guido de Bray is saying several things. But at least he's saying this. You can't really separate Christ from his church. In his saving work, he draws people together. And through his church, he meets us and he teaches us and he disciples us and he sanctifies us if it's right. Yes, just like with the ark. In the days of Noah, there was no salvation outside of the ark. The church in Noah's day was in the ark. And outside of that ark was death. Outside of that ark was perdition. People perished. They were invited into the ark. They were urged to escape the wrath to come, but they perished. Oh, that doesn't mean that everyone in the ark was saved. It doesn't mean that just belonging to the church is enough. Ham was in the ark, but it was clear that he wasn't born again. Ham, he took pleasure in the sins of others. He mocked his father. No, belonging to the church is not enough. But the Lord is pleased to save through the means and to work through his church under the means of grace in order to save indeed. And to sanctify. Or Calvin, John Calvin, he says something like this. You can't have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. And Calvin pictures it quite beautifully. He pictures the church as the womb in which God's people are conceived and given life, and it's in the bosom of the church, he says, that we're nourished, and by the hand of the church that we're taught to walk and cared for, corrected and instructed, till heaven. You can't have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. And you don't turn your back on your mother, do you? It's church. It's the congregation. It's where people need to come. People you know that don't go to church. People that you meet with. I don't meet with them, but you do. Others don't meet with them, but you do. And we try to witness to them. And we try to evangelize them because they have a soul for eternity. And they're going to perish unless they come to hear the gospel and believe and repent. And sometimes we struggle with what do we say? And how do we witness to them? Perhaps one of the things that we need to say in light of what I've said so far is simply, come with us to church. You should come. You need to be there. Something special happens in church. It's vital. But now what's involved in being a member, our second point? What's involved? What's involved in being a member? Does it even matter? Oh, it matters. It matters a lot. Being a member brings with it privileges. Yes, privileges of hearing the means of grace, of hearing the preaching of the gospel, of having the sacraments set forth, of the privilege too of accountability and the privilege of being corrected and instructed, but there's also responsibility that we have. What's involved? What's the call of God to us as members of the church. Guido de Bremen mentions several things, four things. He mentions, for one thing, maintaining the unity of the church. Maintaining the unity of the church. And that's biblical. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, the unity of the church can be disturbed. The unity of the church, it can be broken, and it's not hard to do. It's easy to break families apart and couples apart and churches apart. There are congregations where there is infighting and where there are contentions and where there are factions, and I belong to this group in the church and I belong to that group in the church. And sometimes in church life the truth is at stake, but more often than not there is infighting and contentions for other reasons. Maybe it's because we've never been born again. We don't understand this call to maintain the unity of the peace, and instead we're like goats who care nothing for the sheep, or we're like Cain, that we can be upset with a brother and argue and hate and say, am I supposed to love him? No way. Or maybe we claim to know grace, but there is so much carnality in our lives, and we gossip. And we backbite and we talk about other people and we don't agree with them and we're critical and we're bitter. And Paul says that's not how it ought to be. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we don't endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then we grieve the Spirit and the Lord withholds His blessing. Paul says in Philippians in chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we hear that. And we wonder, but is that even possible? I mean, don't people come from different backgrounds? And there Paul is writing to the Philippians, and in the Philippian church, well, there they come from different backgrounds. There's Lydia, who came from Asia Minor. There's the Philippian jailer who was a Roman. There's the slave girl whom Paul delivered from the demon, and she seems to have been a Greek. They have different backgrounds and they have different positions. Lydia was in business, a seller of purple. The slave girl had no position. The jailer worked for the Roman government. They have different backgrounds. And they have different religious backgrounds. Lydia was one who had joined herself to the Jewish religion. And the Philippian jailer was a heathen. And the slave girl too had no good religious upbringing. But they came to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. The grace of God made a difference. And though they're not exactly the same in personality and in character, they're not exactly the same in likes and dislikes. And we might say, how can there be unity then? Because the Lord works that unity. He works it. And He prays for it in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. And the Spirit produces love. And that Spirit producing love is a witness in our world in which there is so much brokenness and separation and family breakup. But then here in the church, with all these different people in it, that there they can be of one heart and one mind, and look how they love each other. And how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Do you seek that? Do you pray for that? Are we critical or charitable? Hating or loving? Seeking to be one of one accord, even in sometimes difficult situations, and and tensions may be building, yet nonetheless seeking that mind of Christ? Or are we, instead of seeking to be of one accord, filled with discord? Practical questions, aren't they? Are we willing to forgive others and pray for others, or do we hold grudges and not pray for others? Don't we need more grace? Maintaining the unity of the church. Secondly, submitting to the doctrine and discipline of the church. That's what Guido de Bresse says. Not only maintaining the unity of the church, but secondly, submitting to the doctrine and discipline of the church. Submitting to the doctrine of the church. And what doctrine does the church hold to? And what doctrine is the church to teach? Is it to invent doctrines that we as a group of men just like? No. The church is to teach what's revealed in the Word. What He has told us, what He has given to us. Jesus says it in the Great Commission when He sends His disciples to go out into all the world, teaching them to observe not just some things, not just the things that you like, but all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what the church is supposed to do. Giving the teaching as set forth in the Word of God. And so I guess the question is, are we teachable? Are we willing to learn? Do we pray, teach me, Lord? And maybe when I struggle with a particular doctrine, or when I struggle with a particular teaching, do I pray, but Lord, teach me? And do I seek grace to submit to a doctrine that I don't understand and I sometimes can have difficulty with? And submitting not just to the doctrine of the church, but submitting to the discipline of the church. Yes, submitting to the instruction and admonition of the church. That's something that you promised when you made confession of faith. And when the preaching pricks us, do we do that? And when the elders correct us, and are counseling us and trying to help us, they're trying to pastor us in faithfulness to God's Word, then we need to receive it, don't we? We need to receive it. We need to, in a certain sense, even make it easy for the pastor and the elders, and show ourselves willing to submit to whatever God's Word says, so that they who are trying to disciple us and trying to teach us and admonish us, that we show ourselves ready to submit. We can be stubborn sometimes. I spoke about it with our catechism students this past Wednesday. We can say, remember young people, I said we can say sometimes when our parents say things, or when our teacher says things, or maybe even when the church says things, we think to ourselves, I think it's dumb. That's not good. That's not Christian. That doesn't please the Lord. A Christian is someone who seeks submission, who knows submission. Guido de Bresse goes on to say, this is what a Christian is marked by, as those bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of a Christian, isn't it? That's a picture of someone who wants to live the life of a Christian under the yoke of Christ. He who said, take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11, verse 29. The picture is of this wooden harness by which these two animals are joined together to do their work together. They're maybe pulling a load together, or they're plowing the field together. Now that's what is to mark a Christian, as someone who's yoked to Christ under His rule. marked by His law. If ye love me, keep my commandments, he says, John 14, verse 15. Yet that yoke, it's easy. It's a yoke of love. Oh, I didn't say that it's easy to keep His commandments, but the service of sin and the service of the world, that's a hard service. That's a heavy burden. But the Lord's yoke is light. His commandments are not grievous. And after all, if you're yoked to Christ and you desire to live for Him, then you don't have to carry the yoke alone. You don't need to live the Christian life alone, in dependence on your own strength, because He says, I'll go with you. And He says, I'll do the work. You just stay close to me. And He's right beside you, submitting to the doctrine and discipline of the church. That's not always easy. And there's something inside of us, isn't there, that's ready to balk against those in authority. A wife can feel that towards her husband. A student can feel it towards his teacher. A child against his parents. There's something in us that's a result of sin. And it means we should seek more grace to die to ourselves and to live for Him and to be won by the sweetness of His love and the grace of His Spirit that says, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Thirdly, yes, there's a third thing that Guido de Bray mentions. Not just maintaining the unity of the church, submitting to the doctrine and discipline of the church, but thirdly, serving to the edification of the church. Serving to the edification of the church. Guido de Bray says, as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. Seeking the good of others. Caring for others, serving one another. It's what Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians 12, where he deals with the church as body, and there's the hand, and there's the foot, and there are the different parts of the body. And Paul, as an insightful pastor, recognizes that there are two potential problems, two potential dangers. One is the danger of self-contempt that says, well, I don't have that much to give. I'm just a little nobody. I must not be that important. I'm not needed. That's the one danger. The one of self-contempt. And the other danger is one of self-importance that says, well, yeah, you are no good. I don't need you. I don't need you either. I can do it all myself. But we do need each other. And we do have something to give to each other and care for in one another. And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that the members should have the same care one for another. Caring one for another. That's what should mark the church. The desire to serve others, in caring for them. Do we care for each other, young people? Older ones? Do we care for one another? Are we willing to give others a cold cup of water? A small gift? Or someone writing to you encouraging words, to texting you maybe, communicating nonetheless that we're praying for you, thinking about what we can do for others instead of just being self-absorbed and self-consumed. Do we serve the church, edifying the church, giving of our one or two talents for the church? And then fourthly, not only maintaining the unity of the church and submitting to the doctrine and discipline of the church and serving to the edification of the church, but fourthly, separating from the false church and the world. It's the second part of this article in which Guido de Bray is setting forth the need to separate from the false church and from the world. He's not just saying that if you find some flaws in your own church, if you find some flaws in your own congregation, if you see some things you don't like, just leave. Well, that's not what he's saying. You will find flaws in the congregation. There will be things that you may struggle with. And then that's not a call to leave, but to pray. But he's dealing with something else. The principle here of needing to separate from the false church and the world. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 17, when he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You don't belong there. Come out from among them and be separate. It's a call to be distinct. It's a call to be in the world, but not of the world, seeking holiness and godliness. And isn't that something that we need to hear too in these times? No, not just leaving the church because of some flaws, but separating from the false church and from the world, and separating from the enemies of God and the enemies of the Lord's cause. Young people, you feel it at college, at university, don't you? There's something inside of you that says, when they're talking about going here and doing that, there's something inside of you that says, I can't go. And they can't be my friends. I can work with them on a project if that's needed for school, but that I can't be friends with them. And we should feel that, especially in times like this, when Christians are compromising their convictions and are compromising with the world's, that world, and sliding to this church and sliding to that church, and parents say, but I'm thankful that they're still going to church and I'm glad too. But it may be the beginning of them being swept along by the wrong teaching and wrong living, and they don't see it. And who knows where they'll end up. What do we need to teach our children then? Well, what we need to teach them and what we need to reckon with ourselves is that there is someone calling us. That's our third point. Who's calling us? Yes, who's calling us in church? Who is seeking us in the gospel? Is it just a minister? Is it just the elders and the deacons? Is it just the people of God? No, it's the King of the church who's calling us. It's the Lord Jesus who's calling us in the church. That's how it is in Psalm 45, where we hear of this wedding procession of the King, of the Lord Jesus. And He's coming, isn't He? He's coming on the clouds of heaven. We've been thinking about that in recent sermons on Revelation. He's coming, and He's coming, and there's His excellency, and there's His victory, and there's His charity that the psalmist speaks about. There's His excellency there. There is none like Him. And that's what the psalm is beginning with. That's what the psalm says. There's none like Him. Behold how fair He is. He's altogether lovely. That's how the Bible sets Him forth. He's lovely in His person, lovely in His work. He's lovely in His offices, lovely in His states, lovely in His glory, lovely in His grace. There's none that can compare to the Lord Jesus. And He's the one that's calling us. And what captivates us? What captivates the bride, if it's right? What captivates the church? It's His Word. His speech, grace, is poured into thy lips. The bride says, don't you love His words? And His words that beckon to you. There you are, bowed down with your sin, with your guilty conscience, but He comes and speaks graciously. Words like this. that thy sins are forgiven thee. And don't you love that voice that sounds in the gospel, that speaks in the gospel, that calls to you heavy laden and troubled, and he comes to you in church and says, now come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He can calm your fears. He can comfort you like no one else and say, peace be unto you. That there's his excellency. And there's his victory. Because the psalm goes on to speak of his power and his sword, and he can subdue rebels and bring them to his feet. And he will one day in a show like nothing else, where all his enemies will be made his footstool. But how special it is when enemies of Christ are made friends of Christ in the day of grace. He can do that for you if you're still an enemy. If you're here with rebellion and stubbornness and submission is something that you don't want. He can subdue. He can overcome your rebellion. He's the one who speaks in church. And he wants our faith and he wants our love. He wants our wholehearted love and single-minded devotion. And that's why the words of our text say it. We know it better in our Psalter. For Christ the King forsake the world and every former friend. He wants your heart. Even if you have to forsake the world and give up things in this life, for him, he will more than abundantly repay you for all that you give up for his sake. And isn't he worthy of this? Your love and your affection, which he wants to work by his Holy Spirit, love and worship. You know where he wants us, young people? You know where he wants us, boys and girls? He wants us at his feet with Thomas. Thomas who missed church one Sunday. And he thought he was in the right. But he wasn't. And Jesus comes to meet him nonetheless. And he knew what Thomas was thinking. And he knew what Thomas had said. And he says, reach out your hands and touch me in my wounds and in my side. And Thomas is one overwhelmed that he goes and says, my Lord and my God. That's where we need to be. That's the one who comes to meet us. Why wouldn't you want to be in church then to hear his voice? To be under his calling? To recognize that all that I am I owe to thee? Do you feel his calling? Do you feel the importance of his house? Of his church? Of hearing his voice? I read a story several centuries ago in a mountain village in Europe. There lived a wealthy nobleman who wanted to leave a legacy for his townspeople. He decided to build them a church. No one was allowed to see the plans of the inside of the church till he was finished. And at the grand opening, the people gathered and they marveled at the beauty of the new church. Everything had been thought of and everything was included. It was a masterpiece. And then someone said, wait a minute. Where are the lamps? It's really quite dark in this building. How will the church be lighted? And the nobleman pointed to some brackets on the wall. And he gave each family a lamp. And they were to bring that lamp with them every time they came to worship. He said, each time you're here, the place where you're seated will be lighted. And each time you're not here, that place will be dark. It's to remind you that whenever you fail to come to church, some part of God's house will be dark. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that. And young people, as you grow older and you begin your own home, we want you to take your light to church here too. We want to pass on the torch to you. And we want you to take it up and bring your families here and be under the word of Christ here. And sometimes you'll feel that your light is not burning that well. Maybe it's gone out. Spiritually now I'm speaking. Maybe you see that your light was never burning to begin with, and you feel yourself in the dark. But the one who comes to meet with you, here is the light of the world. And he can open your blind eyes. And he can do that for your children and give you light. He's the one speaking. He's the one calling. Pray for grace to follow him, and you'll have light and peace and joy. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, we pray Thee that Thou as the Lord of Thy church and the King of Thy church would gather more and more subjects to Thy feet, there to bow in humble adoration, there to see Thy pierced hands and feet, and to see how they can have their many sins forgiven and may have hope and a future. Lord, grant us to think of the church in a biblical way and to see also the value of it, the importance of it, to see how it's been a mother to us for so many years. Forgive us for the times in which we've not had that proper honor and respect for her as we ought. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou wouldst show us especially the forgiveness that there is in Christ. Yes, He who was cast out so that He might bring people in. He who was wounded for our transgressions so that a people might be saved and belong to that church that will praise Thee forever. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, grant that we may know something of it by Thy grace and Spirit. Forgive us for our sins too and our shortcomings. Grant that we may value and treasure, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That we may know the glad submission to doctrine and the discipline of the church. And that we would serve in the church and separate ourselves from the world and the false church. Lord, give also to our young people wisdom and give them light and praying hearts as they go into the future, as they have to raise children. Grant that they may feel the weight, something of it anyways. And that they may see that church that has nurtured me so long. It's a church where I want to be too. We ask it in Jesus' name, in the pardon of our sins. Amen.